day by day, and with each passing moment, strength I find to meet my trials here. Trusting in my Father's wise bestowment, I've no cause for worry or for fear. He whose heart is kind beyond all measure gives unto each day what he deems best. Lovingly, it's part of pain and pleasure, mingling toil with peace and rest. Every day the Lord himself is near me, with a special mercy for each hour. All my cares he fain would bear and cheer me, he whose name is Counselor and Power. The protection of his child and treasure is a charge that on himself he lay. As thy days, thy strength shall be in measure, this the pledge to me he made. Help me then in every tribulation, so to trust thy promises, O Lord, that I lose not faith, sweet consolation offered me within thy holy word. Help me, Lord, when toil and trouble meeting, e'er to take as from a father's hand. One by one, the days, the moments fleeting, till I reach the promised land.
Amen. Thank you, ladies. You don't need to stand quite yet. We'll let you rest for a couple more minutes. Take your Bible, though, if you would. Turn to 1 Kings chapter 8. I realize singing probably wore you out, so I'll let you get a little rest before you have to stand here in just a moment. 1 Kings chapter 8. Once again, if you're visiting, we're sure glad you're here and hope you'll come back and be with us again sometime. If you received an invitation for lunch, wish we could have everybody stay, but we can't. But if you received an invitation, we hope you'll take advantage of that and stay. I'm sure you won't be disappointed. And then we won't preach at you again. Whenever you get done eating, you can just get up and leave. But we'd just like an opportunity to get to know you a little bit. If this is not your first time here and you didn't get an invitation for lunch, sorry about that. You've had your shot, amen. And if you're a church, if you're a regular around here, you're on your own. Amen. That's all there is to it. But most of us look like we're doing okay, all right? So I don't think there's any chance of any of starving to death. You can take that for however you think you need to take it, all right? We've been working on a series on repentance. This is our fourth message in this series. And the first message, we defined what repentance is, and we talked about the necessity of repentance. And then in the next message, we were in Genesis chapter 3, and we talked about the need of the lost to repent. And then in Genesis 6, we looked at the fact that not only do the lost need to repent, but God, though he doesn't need to repent, God repents. And we talked about what that is, which is a little bit different than when we repent. And today, we're going to talk about the fact, as we work our way from the back to the front of the Bible, talking about, or front to the back of the Bible, talking about repentance, are going to see this morning that God's people need to repent. Not only do the lost need to, not only does God repent, but we as God's people, if you're saved today, a child of God, you also go through times of repentance. And so we're going to talk about that this morning in our text in 1 Kings chapter 8. Solomon, at the time of our text, Solomon was the king of Israel. His father was a man fairly famous, you may have heard of, a man by the name of David, king of Israel. And so David, during his rule, one of David's greatest desires for his entire rule was that God might have a permanent house. In David's rule, in his reign, prior to his reign, the house of God was a tabernacle, a tent, very nice tent, but it was nonetheless a tent. And that worked great for that time in Israel's history because they were traveling about, and so they could take it up and put it back in place and move it wherever they needed to go as Israel traveled through the land. But when it came, by the time we get to David's reign, the latter part of David's reign, Israel was now permanently in their own land. And it concerned David throughout his rule that God didn't have a permanent house. And one of the things that David mentioned often was the fact that he had such a beautiful house himself personally, but God's house was still a tent. And so David had this tremendous desire to build God a temple, a permanent house. Well, David, because of some circumstances in his reign, because he was the king whose responsibility it was to conquer the land, to run the enemies out of Israel, to establish Israel as a nation in the land. Because of that, David spent much of his reign at war. And David became known as a king of war, not because anything that he was doing was wrong, but because he was involved in procuring the land, securing the land for the nation of Israel. And God didn't want his house built by a man of war. And because of all the work of David in securing the land, God told David that his son Solomon, who we read about in our text today, would become king. And because of his work, David's work, Solomon would be able to have a reign of peace. And he would be able to enjoy the benefits of his father's work. And so he would be a man of peace. And as a result of that, God promised that Solomon could build the temple. And as you know, if you're familiar with the Old Testament, God told David that you can't build the house, I'll let your son build it, but you can gather the material out of which it will be built. And so David spent much of his reign gathering the materials that Solomon would use, and he gathered everything that Solomon would need. And when Solomon got on the throne and secured his throne, of course, he built the house, and you can read about that in your Old Testament. By the time we get to 1 Kings 8, where we are this morning, the house is finished. Solomon has finished it. The construction is done. In 1 Kings 8, they're moving the furniture from the tabernacle into the temple itself. They're bringing all the vessels, all the different things that were used in the worship of God are being brought into the temple. It was an amazing day when you read all the accounts of it that's recorded. The glory of God moved into the temple. The people were excited. They were fired up on the day that they moved in. As a matter of fact, the Bible says there was such rejoicing, such excitement over it, that they brought sacrifices. The people did, lambs, bullocks, all the things that they offered in the Old Testament. And it says they brought them in such numbers that they finally gave up trying to keep count. There were just so many coming, they weren't able to keep count anymore. Wouldn't it be something in church if Brother Sam said, "Preacher, we got so much coming in, I just gave up trying to count it. We're just piling it up over here in a back room somewhere, and we'll worry about counting it later." Well, David, or in Solomon's day, they were bringing so much stuff and offering so much stuff that it was beyond count because the people, again, were just excited about the things of God and fired up about all that was taking place. But for all of this excitement, Solomon knew that God's people don't live continually on the mountaintop. And he knew that while this was a day of excitement, that there were going to be challenges ahead. You know, you can have a great day in the Lord's house on Sunday, but life returns on Monday. All right, and so he understood that even though the people were fired up on this day and there was great excitement for the things of God, they were making a lot of commitments. When you read the whole text, they were promising God a lot of things, making a lot of commitments. We would say they were coming forward to the altar and getting things right and making commitments. But Solomon knew that all those commitments and all this excitement was going to have to face real life again. And when that happened, he understood that there would be challenges ahead. There were going to be enemies ahead. There were going to be temptations ahead. And more than anything else, they would have to face sin and the possibility of sin, all that lay ahead of them yet, and it was still going to be part of their life. So when you read all of chapter 8, which we're not going to because there's almost 60 verses or so of it, but if you were to read all of it from verse 1 all the way to the end of the book, Solomon, the most of it covers Solomon's prayer of dedication for the house of God. And as a part of that dedication prayer, he prays for the people, because he's concerned about the fact that all this excitement might be lost and that they might lose God's blessing on their life if they're not prepared for the sin that is yet to come. And so he deals with the fact that sin's a reality in their life, and he deals with how to deal with that sin when it happens to us. Well, I don't guess it happens to us when we commit it. He talks about how to deal with that. Much of his prayer, much of his dedication prayer in 1 Kings chapter 8 covers those things, what lay ahead. Now that brings us to our text, and in our text this morning, as Solomon prays for the people of God, he's not praying for the heathen, for the pagan, for the people of the land. He's dealing for the people of God, those who already profess to know God. And when he lays out this concern for sin and how God's people are to deal with sin, he gives us a pattern for how we're supposed to deal with our sin. Because it doesn't matter whether it happens in the Old Testament or New Testament, God's pattern for dealing with sin is the same. in both Old and New Testament. And so Solomon's going to lay that out. And from that, we can learn as God's people how we're supposed to deal with our sin and our life. So now that we've said all that, now you can stand if you would. 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 46. Now this, if you're today and you say, "Preacher, I don't know what it means to be saved. I'm not sure what it means to be a Christian. I'm not sure if I were to die right now, whether I go to heaven or not." I got good news for you. While we're talking about how saved people are supposed to deal with their sin, it really isn't much different of how you're supposed to deal with your sin. It's not much different how a lost person is supposed to deal with sin versus how a saved person is. So you can take most of what we talk about today, and if you're today and if you're not sure you're going to go to heaven or not, you can find the answer in the things that we're going to see today. 1 Kings chapter 8. And so we'll work on that. Look over, if you will, jump over to verse 46. 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 46. We're going to jump into the middle of Solomon's prayer. In 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 48, or 46, let's start there. It says, "And if they sin against thee," talking about God's people, "if they sin against thee, for there is no man that sinneth not, and thou be angry with them, and deliver them to the enemy, so that they carry them away captives into the land of the enemy, far or near. Yet if they shall bethink themselves in the land whither they were carried captives, and repent, and make supplication unto thee in the land of them that carried them captive, saying, 'We have sinned, we have done perversely, and we have committed wickedness,' and so return unto thee with all their heart and with all their soul in the land of their enemies, which led them away captive, and pray unto thee toward their land, which thou gavest unto their fathers, toward the city which thou hast chosen, and the house which I have built for thy name, then hear thou their prayer and their supplication in heaven, thy dwelling place, and maintain their cause, and forgive thy people that have sinned against thee, and all their transgressions wherein they have transgressed against thee, and give them compassion before them who carried them captive, that they may have compassion on them. For they be thy people and thine inheritance, which thou brought forth out of Egypt from the midst of the furnace of iron, that thine eyes may be open unto the supplication of thy servant, and unto the supplication of thy people Israel, to hearken unto them in all that they call for thee or for unto thee. For thou didst separate them from among all the people of the earth to be thine inheritance, as thou spakest by the hand of Moses thy servant, when thou broughtest our fathers out of Egypt, O Lord God." And it was so that when Solomon had made an end of praying all these prayers and supplication of the Lord's, he rose before the altar of the Lord. I want to speak to you for a few moments on this thought, or at least attempt to, repentance and the people of God. Repentance and the people of God. So let's go ahead and pray. Ask God's help as we always do. Brother Burr, why don't you lead us in prayer if you would. Amen. You can be seated. Thank you for standing. Go ahead and hold your place in 1 Kings chapter 8, of course, and turn over to John chapter 1, if you would, just quickly. John chapter 1. First thing I want you to see this morning, the first thing we need to understand about our text is the people's sin. I guess we could also say our sin, since we're making application of this to us, but the people's sin or our sin. There's one thing that many people today don't understand, and that is the connection between Christ and His Word, between God and His Word. In John chapter 1, verse 1, it says, "And in the beginning was the Word." Notice it's capitalized because this is referring to a person. It's referring to the Lord Jesus Christ. "And in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God." And notice this next statement, "And the Word was God." Then he goes on from there to verse 14 and says, "And the Word was made flesh," speaking of Christ, "and dwelt among us, and we have beheld his glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And John bare witness of him and cried, saying, 'This is he of whom I spake. He that cometh before me is preferred before me, for he was before me.'" And he goes on, of course, in verse 17 and on through the rest of John chapter 1 to identify that person as the Lord Jesus Christ. So God, Jesus Christ, God and his Word are one in the same. You cannot separate Christ from his Word. A small example, you know, we kind of speak the same way in relationship. Jesus Christ is the living Word of God, the Word of God incarnate, the Word of God that became flesh. And we kind of speak that way when we use a phrase that most of us are familiar with. We might say, you know, a man is only as good as his word. And the reason we say that is because you can't separate me from my words. You know, if I give you my word, if I tell you something, you can't separate me from my words. You can't have me without those things that I say. The same thing is true when it comes to God. You can't separate God from his word. The word of God is not just words written in black ink on white paper. God is his word. Jesus Christ, when he came to this earth, was the living word of God. He lived the word of God in such a way that his life was the very expression of the word of God, the very expression of the written word of God. And why this is so important to us and why it matters to us is, as I said a moment ago, we cannot separate Jesus Christ from his word. You cannot have Christ without the Bible. You cannot have Christ without his commandments. You can't have Christ without his precepts. You can't have Christ without his principles. The word of God and Jesus Christ come together because they are one in the same. And I don't know that I can completely understand exactly how Jesus is his word and that Jesus is the living word. All I know is this: you can't have Christ without the word of God. They are both one in the same. Vast numbers of people sitting in churches today all across this country think they can have Jesus, but they don't want to habitually or consistently obey his word or obey his commands. They want to have Jesus, but they want to set the parameters for obedience. They want to have Jesus, but they want to set the guidelines for what they will obey and how they will obey and how they'll see things and what they'll believe and what they'll think. You can't do that. You have to take Christ and his word. You can't have one without the other. And so people think they can do that, but you can't have Jesus and somehow separate him from his word or our duty to obey it. People today want this kind of sterile, clinical Jesus who we somehow separate from his own words, commands, precepts, and truths. You can't have him without obedience to his word. It just doesn't work that way. And the result is we have people who claim Jesus, but their lives are not in concert with their claims because they're trying to have Christ apart from his word. So Jesus, God, and his word are the same. With me so far? Can't have one without the other. I said that to take us back to our text in 1 Kings chapter 8. Notice what Solomon says in verse 46. He's concerned not only about their sin, but he makes this statement, and this is what we just saw about God and his word being the same, gives us the understanding of what Solomon's trying to get across in verse 46 when he says this: and if they sin against thee. I want you to notice that he doesn't say if they sin, because that's how we would put it. You know, if they sin. Solomon says, no, he says, if they sin against thee. And the reason Solomon words it that way is because Solomon certainly understands that God and his word are the same thing. Now, we saw this on Wednesday night if you were here. And that is that all sin is the transgression of God's word. All sin is breaking God's word. Now, depending on what kind of sin you commit, it has effects on other people. Murder affects people differently than speeding, as we saw Wednesday night. But in the context that we're talking about, all sin is sin because all sin is the breaking of God's word. So it doesn't matter how big your sin is in the mind of men or how small your sin is in the mind of men. All sin is the violation of God's word. It doesn't matter whether you tell a lie or murder somebody. You have sinned because you have violated God's word, because that's what sin is. And so we defined that Wednesday night and saw that in our service on Wednesday night. Now, since all sin is the violation of God's word, whether in the form of great or small sins, and since God and his word are the same, therefore all sin is against God. Does that make sense to us? All sin is the breaking of God's word, but God and his word are the same, which means that when I violate the word of God, I have committed a violation against the person of God himself. I have sinned against God. We a lot of times don't make that connection because it makes it more palatable to us to think, well, okay, I've sinned. You know, I didn't do what I was supposed to do. But all sin is against the person of God. It's a violation of the holiness of God. It's an affront to the authority of God. When I sin, I just don't do what I should have done. I have sinned against God. And throughout the Bible, we read about the fact that sin is a personal affront to the person of God. Look in Exodus chapter 32, if you will. Exodus chapter 32. All sin is an affront, a wrong, a rebellion against the very nature and the very holiness of God. I guess if you want to think about it this way, it is a crime against the person of God. So while people try or attempt to separate God from his word to kind of placate our sin, All sin, no matter how big or little, is a personal affront to God and His holiness. So in Exodus chapter 32, let me just give you a few examples. The Old Testament is full of them, but notice in Exodus 32, it says this in verse 22. It says, and Aaron said, let not, I'm sorry, I'll give you time to get there, Exodus 32. I already knew where we were going, so you should have been there already. Okay. You got to be aware of what I'm thinking, not what I'm saying. Exodus 32, verse 22. And Aaron said, let not the anger of my Lord wax hot. Thou knowest the people that they are set on mischief. And he talks about the fact that God becomes angry or gets angry in relationship to sin. Look in Psalm 41. Psalm 41. All these things are a sin against God, or against the person of God. In Psalm 41, it says this in verse 4. Psalm 41, verse 4. It says, and I said, Psalm 41, verse 4, I said, Lord, be merciful unto me and heal my soul, for I have sinned against thee. David realized that what he had done wasn't just wrong in relationship to God's word, but that it was also a sin against God. So when the Bible says, thou shalt not lie, and I lie, I have not simply broken God's law, I've sinned against God, because God and His word can't be separated. Look from there one more example in Proverbs chapter 8, if you would. Proverbs 8, just the next book over. Proverbs 8. This gives a whole new depth to the concept of sin. That it's not just, because this is our approach. Well, okay, I mean, I know I should have. I know I'm supposed to. I know the Bible says. I know I'm supposed to go to church. I know I'm supposed to do all the. I understand that. And I don't always do it because I'm not perfect. But, you know, I love the Lord and I love Jesus and He's mine and I'm saved. It's not that simple, because God and His word are the same. I can't just go. It doesn't matter, because to violate God's word is to sin against the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Proverbs chapter 8, look what it says in verse 36, very last verse. Proverbs 8 and verse 36. But he that sinneth against me wrongeth his own soul. He says that when I wrong myself in sinning, I also sin against God himself. So Solomon comes on the scene now and doesn't say, God help us when we sin. He says, God help us when we sin because we have sinned against thee. And if we could think this way, it might help us in relationship to sin a little bit when we understand that when I choose not to obey, it's just not a matter of choice. It's just not some small thing that I've done, but I have sinned against God. Yes, I did not murder somebody. I get that. But what I have done was to sin against God. This makes the ground level when it comes to sin. Now, certainly, again, how what we do in relationship to sin affects people. Some sins are worse than others, and their consequences, I get all that. But at the end of the day, every sin, whether it's lying, stealing, killing, murder, drunkenness, alcoholism, whatever it might be, it's all a sin against the person of God because we have violated His word. As saved people, that should concern us, that our sin is a sin against God. God views all sin from the simple to the more complicated as a sin or a crime against His person. Now notice this in our text. Y'all still with me? Solomon's concerned about sin in the life of God's people because all sin is a sin against God. Now, he says this in verse 46, if they sin against thee. This is kind of a rhetorical statement. I don't know if there is any such thing as a rhetorical statement, but there is now because I just made one up. This is kind of a rhetorical statement, if you will. Solomon's not saying, you know, if there ever comes a time, you know, when the people of Israel happen to sin, you know, if there's ever a time, you know, that now that Jeff Merrick's gotten saved, if there's ever a time, as hard as it could be to fathom or conceive of, that he might sin, if there's ever a time, you know, when Chad Bolden might sin at some point in the rest of his life, if that ever happens, it's kind of a rhetorical statement. Solomon's not saying if it happens. Right. The point is it's going to happen. Right. And Solomon makes that clear in the parentheses. It's almost like an afterthought when he says, if they sin, oh, wait a minute. He says, there's not a man on the face of the earth that doesn't sin. So if you're in this room this morning, you're on the face of the earth, okay, which means you are a sinner before God, and we all commit sin. And when we commit sin, which is all of us, all sin is against the person of God. So what that means is every person in this room has sinned. Say amen. That's either true or God's a liar. And if I have to choose between him and you, the Bible says we've all sinned. And if we've all sin is against God, which means every person in this room has sinned against the person of God.
That's right. Amen.
What you did may have had great consequences to your life and to others. What you did may have had minimal consequences to your life and others, but it violated God's word, and therefore it's a sin against God. It's not a matter of if we sin. We all sin.
Right.
Which means this, you should stay awake and listen to this morning because it involves all of us. There's nobody in this room this morning who can afford to doze off, because whether you're lost or saved, we've all sinned. And Solomon's going to tell us how to deal with that when we sin, and we sin against the person of God. When you think about the fact that all sin is a sin against the person of God, the grace of God's an amazing thing. I don't just violate God's word, but I have sinned against his person. And Solomon's terribly worried about this thing of sin for those two reasons. First of all, because all sin, any sin, is against the person of God. But then secondly, he's also worried about it because there's not one of us who does not sin. Either before we got saved, if we're saved today, or after we get saved. So Solomon says this is a concern of his for the nation of Israel. He says because all sin's against God. And Solomon says, I fear for our future because we all sin. And if we don't deal with it rightly, we're going to destroy our relationship with him. With me? So Solomon's watching all this activity. He's watching all this rejoicing. He's watching all this mountaintop experience. And he's thinking, man, this is great stuff. He says, but I know these people. I know myself. We're sinners before God. And we have a tendency by our nature to violate God's word, which is a sin against the person of God. And we can pull all this down if we don't handle our sin rightly. And so Solomon is praying toward that end. Now I want you to notice secondly, verse 46. Not only do we see his concern and the sin of the people, our sin, in verse 46. But secondly, in verse 46, we see God's response to our sin. Now, since all sin is a sin against God, it would make sense that God would have a response to that. And if you don't think that God doesn't respond to our disobedience, and that God doesn't respond to our sin, then you don't understand the Bible at all and you are deceived. Because God does respond to our sin. And he responds in some very strong ways. As a matter of fact, Solomon tells us in our text that God responds to my sin in two different ways. When I sin, I know you can't imagine that happening, but when I sin because I've violated the word of God, since it's an affront to the person of God, God responds to my sin in two ways that Solomon mentions in our text. The first one of those is in verse 46. And this is what shocked many today. God is made angry. He says in verse 46, and if they sin against thee, for there is no man that sinneth not, and thou be angry with them. Now I know in the politically correct culture that we're in today, most people would have a coronary if you told them that God got angry about anything. But it's very clear throughout the Word of God that God gets angry at our sin. Now, God doesn't get angry the way we get angry. Our anger is usually based on the fact that our feelings have been hurt or our pride has been offended. God's anger is what we refer to as righteous anger. He's angry because he is defending that which is right. And when we sin against God, we have violated righteousness. We have violated his word. We have violated that which is right. We have sinned against his person, which is perfect in righteousness. And God is angry as a result of that. So when I sin, come on, think about this with me. I know this is not a glory hallelujah message, but when we sin, it's an affront to the person of God. And God becomes angry about that. And we so quickly pass over things and we pass them off as insignificant and they don't matter that much. But God is angry at our sin. Matter of fact, later on in the Bible says that God is angry with the wicked every day. That his sin is constant, or his anger is constant against sin. And when you think about what sin is, an affront to the very person of God, it makes it easier to understand why he becomes angry. And we live in the most apathetic age of Christianity, probably since Christ walked off on the face of the earth, where we have people everywhere who profess to be saved. I don't know if there's anybody left that's not saved, because everybody you talk to professes to be saved, but they're not in church, they're not serving God, they're not doing the right thing, they're not living as they ought to, and we so easily pass over these things, and God has to be angry as a result of that. And so God responds, first of all, the Bible says, in anger at our sin. We don't turn to all these passages for the sake of time, but in Deuteronomy chapter 1, Moses got in trouble. He sinned. He lost his temper when he shouldn't have. And as a result of that, in Deuteronomy chapter 1, verse 37, Moses said this. He said, "The Lord was angry with me for your sakes, saying, 'Thou shalt not go in thither to the promised land.'" Moses led the people of Israel for 40 some years in the wilderness, trying to get them into the promised land. Moses sinned, which was an assault on the person of God. And Moses says God was angry as a result of that. And because of that, God refused to allow Moses to enter into the promised land because God was angry at his sin. In Deuteronomy 9, verse 20, Aaron, who was the high priest at that time, got himself involved in the making of the golden calf. And as a result of that, Aaron says, or the Bible, it's recorded in the scriptures, that when God saw Aaron's sin, that he was angry. And in Deuteronomy 9, verse 20, it says this, "And the Lord was very angry with Aaron." Listen, it's not a good thing to have God angry at you. It's not a good thing to have God very angry at you. As a matter of fact, it's recorded in Deuteronomy 9, 20. It says, "And the Lord was very angry with Aaron to have destroyed him." And Moses goes on to say, had I not prayed for Aaron and interceded for Aaron, Aaron would never have survived because God was so angry at Aaron's sin. Solomon, who is praying the words of our text this morning in 1 Kings chapter 8, he will get himself in trouble and sin. And a couple chapters from our text this morning in 1 Kings chapter 11, it says this, "And the Lord was angry with Solomon because his heart was turned from the Lord God of Israel when he sinned." And so Solomon, isn't it amazing? Here's Solomon in 1 Kings 8 who says, "Lord, if we sin, because all people do, and you get angry with us," two chapters later, God was angry at Solomon because he had sinned. In 2 Kings chapter 17 and verse 18, speaking of Israel as a whole, the nation, it says, "The Lord was very angry with Israel." And it goes on to say, he was so angry with Israel that he removed them out of his sight. We would say this, "Just get out of my sight. I don't even want to look at you right now because I'm so angry at what you have done." Psalm 2 verse 12 says this, "Kiss the Son," speaking of Jesus, says, "Kiss the Son lest he be angry and you perish from the way when his wrath is kindled but a little." God gets angry at sin. Now, when we get into the New Testament, we see the same thing. God doesn't deal with things in the New Testament the same way he does with the Old. But don't mistake the fact that that doesn't mean God is less angry with sin. I'll remind you that Jesus demonstrated some significant anger toward sin. One of the most prominent is when he walked into the temple, when he saw the money changers there, and he began to deal with the money changers. You remember the story? The Bible says he began to flip the tables over. Every time I read that, I think of when I was in basic training back in the 70s when they would walk down the bay and got mad at us for nothing. Amen. But he'd get mad at us and call us things that I can't repeat and stuff you couldn't call anybody today. And they would flip those beds over and the rails would go in one direction and the headboard would go in another and the mattress would go in another. And every time I think of that story, I think of that. But Jesus was angry and he flipped those tables over. And the Bible says he made a whip and chased them from the temple with a whip. Now that's very angry. I've been angry, but I ain't never done that to anybody. And of course, I'm not the Savior either. But Jesus gets angry at sin, and God gets angry at sin. And the mistake that we make is that because we're under grace, and God doesn't come down the moment you sin with a whip and scourge you, or God doesn't send a lightning bolt out of heaven and kill us dead on the spot because we sin, we somehow assume that that means God isn't angry at sin. The Bible's very clear that God is angered when we violate His Word. As we saw a couple weeks ago, what we don't understand is sin really is our little declaration of independence from the authority of God. God says, this is how you're supposed to live. You're supposed to go to church. You're supposed to get saved. You're supposed to get baptized. You're supposed to stay away from that. You're supposed to be involved in that. And we say, no, I don't want to. Here's how I want to live. Well, I don't think I've got to. I don't see why I have to. So I'm going to live the way I want to. And that's sin, which is a declaration of independence from the authority of God. God's not telling me what to do. I'll live the way I think I should live. And God gets angry. And don't mistake the fact that God doesn't kill you on the spot in His mercy and grace, that God's not angry. The Bible's very clear, isn't it? God gets angry at sin. God and His Word, when we violate His Word, it's an affront to the authority of God and the holiness of God. And that rebellion angers the righteous anger of God. Remember, the sin is really nothing more, as I said, than our declaration of independence from Him and His authority. And all of this angers God, because you can't separate. When God says, forsake not the assembling of yourselves together, you can't separate that command from God. God says, thou shalt not lie. You can't separate that commandment from His person. And when we violate those things with countless other things, like countless other things, it's an affront to His authority. It's an affront to His holiness, and it angers God.
Right.
You never had, let's be honest with our flesh this morning. If you've got kids, you've never had one of your kids disobey you and it not anger you? And you say to yourself, listen, I'm the adult. I'm the parent here. This is where we get that "because I said so" thing from. Because we understand that their refusal to obey, their disobedience, their sin is an affront to my authority as a parent.
That's right.
And God feels the same way.
Right.
Only His is in righteousness. Ours is usually in pride. But His is in righteousness because they've sinned and violated God's word. And the Bible says God is angry. If you're sitting here today and you profess to be saved, and your life is not where it's supposed to be, and you're not living like you're supposed to live, and you're not serving God as you're supposed to do, don't think that God doesn't anger a righteous and holy God. It absolutely does. And if you're here today and you're not saved, there's never been a time in your life where you've accepted Christ. Maybe you don't know what that means, but you're not sure if you go to heaven. Don't make any mistake about it. Just because God hasn't smitten you on the spot doesn't mean that God's not angry at our sin. And Solomon kind of knows what he's talking about, because in chapter 8 he prays for that, and in chapter 11 God's angry at him because of his sin. So God does care, and it does bother the heart of God, and He's angry at our sin. So His first response is anger. But isn't it good this morning, if you know anything about God, that God doesn't always stay angry? And aren't you glad that, unlike us, see, my anger sometimes gets in the way. I told you before, my hair's more gray now, but it was a lot more red than it is, and I got all the anger that goes with it. Amen? So I understand what that means. And it's sometimes hard to keep your anger in check. I get that. And if people sinned against me like they do God, we'd all be dead. But aren't you glad that God, in His anger, since His anger is righteous, God doesn't smite us? I'm glad this morning that God doesn't drop the hammer on us immediately. I'm glad that God, in His grace and His mercy, doesn't say, you've sinned against me. I told you not to do this, and I told you to do this, and I told you to live this way, and I told you that you must get saved. You need to deal with your sin, and you didn't, so boom, you're gone. I'm glad God doesn't deal with this that way. I'm glad, because God's anger is righteous. He's able in His anger to step back and say, I'm very angry with your sin, and I'm angry with it every day until you get it right with me. But my mercy and my grace is going to restrain my anger to give you the opportunity to get right with me. And if you're here today and you're not saved, it's not because God doesn't care about your sin. It's because His grace and mercy is restraining His anger. And if you're here today and you're saved and you're not living like you should, don't think for a moment that God doesn't notice and God's not angry at your rebellion and your backslidden condition, because He is. Don't mistake the fact that God's grace and mercy is restraining His anger on the life of a saved person, that God doesn't care. Because God does care. And I'm glad that even though God's first response in righteousness has angered our sin, I'm glad that His second response is to respond in chastisement out of mercy and grace. Notice what the text says. God's second response in mercy is chastisement. Verse 46, and if they sin against thee, for they will, because there's no man that sinneth not, and thou be angry with them, and deliver them to the enemy, that they may carry them away captives into the land of the enemy, far or near, yet that they bethink themselves. Solomon says God's second response is this thing of chastisement. In the Old Testament, God oftentimes allowed Israel to suffer at the hands of their enemy in an effort to break through their stubborn rebellion and to see their sin for what it is. We won't have time this morning, but Hebrews chapter 12, verses 5 through 11 is the textbook on chastisement. The Bible talks about rebuke and scourging and chastening. That God has this ability. When you and I, as saved people, if you're saved today, when our life is not where it should be, God is angry at that. And then God, in His anger and mercy, brings chastisement upon our life. And He turns us over to the enemy, if you will. He allows us to, except God doesn't have to do anything. Within every sin is the seed of destruction. God doesn't have to do anything except remove his hand of blessing and give us what we want. And we always reap what we sow, and so we suffer as a result of God allowing us to have that which we want. God does this in an effort to bring us back to himself. This is no different than the story of the prodigal son that Jesus told. When he saw the far country, took his father's living, headed off down to the far country where he wanted to go, lived there in riotous living. And the Bible says that eventually when he found himself eating with the hogs and his life had fallen apart and he was a mess and lonely and cut off, he says he came to himself and he was able to be made right with God at times. At times God allows us to reap the whirlwind. He says it in verse 46. He said they wanted to be like the other nations. They wanted to be like the people of the land. And so God removed his hand, the enemies, the people of the land, carried them away, and they got exactly what they wanted. And their lives were miserable as a result of that. God always brings chastisement, allows us to reap what we have sown. Hebrews 12:11 says, no chastening seemeth joy for the present. I never had a whooping when I was a kid that I thought, man, that was great. That was good stuff right there. But now, once I had kids and once I got older and looked back, I understood that it was a blessing that my parents cared enough about me to discipline me. I'm thankful this morning, Brother Nelson, that we've got a God who, even though he gets angry at our sin, in his mercy and his grace, says, you know what? I'm going to let you reap the results of your sin in hopes that it will wake you up to the fact of what your sin is doing to your life. Because we are a stubborn and rebellious people. Oh, come on, we are. And one thing I've learned in pastoring all this time is how far people will go in their sin until their life is near the point of destruction before they'll finally get right with God. And God says, I'm going to give you what you want in hopes that it will wake you up to the reality of what your sin is doing to your life. Amen? So God is angry with our sin. We all sin. We see the people sin, our sin, all of us sin, which is a violation of God's word, which is an affront to the person of God. When we sin, God's angry with our sin. He may not kill us on the spot. Maybe if he did kill a few people on the spot, he'd get our attention. I don't know, but I'm glad he doesn't do that because I might be one of them. But God is angry with our sin. But God in his anger, fortunately, responds in grace and mercy. He doesn't respond in grace and mercy by saying, don't worry about it. He'll say, oh, don't worry about your sin. I don't care about that. I just love you. That's hogwash. God deals with our sin sometimes by turning us over to the enemy, if you will, which is sometimes our own selves, and giving us what we want. And he lets the choice that we've made begin to come to fruit in our life in hopes that we'll see what we're doing. With me so far? That brings us, thirdly, to our response. God has a response. We also ought to have a response to sin and chastening. And you see that response in verse 47 and 48. Yet, I like that, God is angry, and he's turning us over to the enemy. Yet. It says in verse 47, yet, if they shall bethink themselves in the land whither they are carried captives, and repent, and make supplication unto thee, and to the land of them that carried them captive, saying, we have sinned, we have done perversely, and we have committed wickedness. We see what's supposed to be our response. Solomon now pleads with God that if the people would just respond to the anger of God concerning their sin rightly, that God in his grace and mercy would not only chastise them, but that God would actually forgive them. I'm thankful that since my sin angers God, and I sin, because there's not a man that doesn't, and God is angry with my sin, that God in his grace and mercy extends the opportunity for me to be right with him, and then God forgives me if I respond rightly. So Solomon says it's a blessing that God would do this, and he pleads with God that he might do so with the people. Now Solomon outlines for us a twofold response. If you and I sin against God, he's angry at our sin. And when the chastisement begins to come, which it will, because Hebrews says, if we be without chastisement, we are bastards and not sons, is what it says. So in other words, if you claim to be saved and you can live out of God's will, you can live in a backsliding condition, doesn't bother you, something's wrong with you. Something's wrong with your salvation, because if you're saved, God ought to be eating your lunch because God is angry. And God brings chastisement into the life of his people when they sin. And so when they do, we ought to have a response to that. Listen, if God is angry with you over sin, son, you ought to have a response. Yeah, right. to that. And we ought to respond rightly. And Solomon says there's a twofold response. First of all, in verse 47, he says, yet if they bethink themselves. Solomon says, Lord, if they sin against you and you're angry with them and you're pouring chastisement on, you're letting them suffer the consequences of their decision and they're getting farther from you and farther from you. He says, Lord, first of all, if they will but bethink themselves. I like that word, bethink themselves. I don't know why we don't use it more. But he says, if they bethink themselves. The word bethink means to turn your mind around backwards. It means to turn around and return your thought to the past, to think of your past, to think of where you came from. Solomon says, if they do it in the land wherein they are carried. So they've been carried away into this land because God's chastening them, because he's angry with their sin, because in his grace and mercy he's trying to get them back. He says, so first of all, he says, Lord, if they turn their thinking around in the land in which they were carried, if in the midst of their chastisement, and their, you know, a chastisement doesn't have to be some horrible thing in a sense. It doesn't mean, you know, that you end up with some disease or God takes your life or God does some other thing. It could be just the lack of joy, which is where it starts. You feel like God's a million miles away. And a lack of joy and things just aren't going right in your life. And it doesn't have to be misery, but it starts many times with the little things. And so Solomon says, Lord, if in the midst of that they bethink themselves. He says, if they turn their thinking. This is the same thing again that the prodigal did in the far off country. Remember what it said? And so he was sitting there feeding the pigs one day, eating slop with them. All of his money gone, all of his friends gone. It says he came to himself. What's that mean? He bethought himself. And what's it say he did? He says he came to himself and he began to think of his father's house. He began to think of where he once was, where he came from, the blessings of the life he once had. And he begins to think about that. He says, Lord, if they will turn their minds and begin to think back of the relationship they once had with you, of what they were taught, what they knew, the sermons they'd heard, the Sunday school lessons they'd sat under, amen, making it applicable to us. If they will turn their minds to think about the fellowship they used to have with you and the joy they used to have with you, if they will turn their minds back to that, because that's the first step of getting right with God if you're a saved person. You got to bethink yourself. You got to stop in the midst of your foolishness, stop excusing sin, making excuses for it, and face how miserable you are. Because if you're saved, you are miserable. And face how miserable you are in your spiritual life and think to yourself, I want to go back to the way it used to be. I want the relationship with God that I used to have. I want to feel the joy of serving him again. I want to know what it's like to pray again and read my Bible again and have God speak to me. I want to know that. I want my children to know that. I want my family to know that. I want to know what it's like to serve him again. I want God to restore unto me the joy of the salvation that I once had.
Amen. That's right.
I want that back. That statement implies longing. I long for what I once had. I long for the walk of God that I once had, the relationship with God I once had. That's where it's got to start. If you're lost today, if you're not sure you're saved, you don't have that to think on, but you need to be thinking about where you are, the relationship you could have with God, what lays ahead for you. You can't get people saved until they start thinking. We have to think about the fact, if I don't get saved, I'm going to end up in the lake of fire for eternity without God, without hope. If I don't get saved, there's no hope for me. But God in his grace and mercy wants to save me. But if you're saved today and you're not where you should be, you need to stop and think about that. And think about the joy that's not there anymore. And the relationships that aren't there anymore. And the life that's not there anymore. The opportunity that's not there anymore to serve him. That stuff's a big deal. If you're saved. And Solomon says, Lord, if they'll bethink themselves, if they'll turn their thoughts back in the midst of their chastening, begin to turn their thoughts back to where they came from and what they've been told and what they've been taught and what they once believed and what was once so important to them. Just like the prodigal bethought himself, he says, Lord, if they'll bethink themselves. This is where forgiveness with God begins with a saved person, turning their thoughts back to the relationship they once had with God, to the relationship they once had with church and brothers and sisters in the Lord. There's no forgiveness with God until we stop and bethink ourselves and turn our thinking around. Secondly, almost finished. Secondly, it's not enough simply to bethink, though. I can't just sit here and go, it used to be so much better. My life used to be so much better. A lot of people do that. Well, you know, I used to be so excited about the Lord. I used to be so much better in this. I should do something, I guess. I don't know. But we just go on in our misery rather than getting right with God. And so it takes more than bethinking ourselves. It's not enough to simply bethink about what we once had in the midst of our chastening and miss it. We can't just go, well, I miss what I once had. I have to do more than that if I'm going to know forgiveness and restoration. I must repent. It says in verse 47, if they bethink themselves in the land wherewith they were carried captives, and what? Repent. He says it's not enough just to go, man, I wish it was like it used to be. Well, it can be if you will repent. And the word repent means to not only turn your thinking around, but hey, turn your actions around and turn your life around and go back to where you once were and start living like you once lived and get rid of the stuff that you know that's not supposed to be in your life. And hey, here's a thought. Start doing what you're supposed to do. Right. Don't just think I wish it was the same. Make it so. Right. Start living the life you want to have in relationship to Christ.
Right.
Do the right thing. So Solomon says, Lord, if they'll bethink themselves, but it's got to start with the thinking. Lord, if they'll start thinking right and start thinking about what they're missing and what they're doing to their life, if they'll start thinking right, and then, oh Lord, if they'll make their life line up with their thinking and start doing what they're supposed to do and take care of the things that are not supposed to be in their life. He says, then, Lord, hear them and forgive them of their sin. Notice repentance requires two things. It requires a right attitude toward our sin. In verse 47. Notice what it says. Repent and make supplication unto thee that carry them captives, saying. Here's what they said in the midst of their repentance. Three statements. We have sinned. We have done perversely. We have committed wickedness. That's a mouthful for a proud person. And that's tough for a backslidden believer. Solomon says, Lord, if they'll repent, if they'll change their attitude toward their sin and toward themselves, and if they will say, what I have done, what I have been doing, how I have been living is sin. I confess that I broke your word and I am without excuse. Secondly, Lord, what I have done is perverse. The word perverse here is a little bit different than our word perverse in English today. Second Chronicles, in the sister text of this, the word that's used there is the word amiss. It means, Lord, I've twisted your truth. I have twisted your will. We do this. Sure we do. We get our life where it's not supposed to be. We're not living like we're supposed to be living. And then we start talking about, well, I don't think, you know, I really don't believe. I think you can be saved, you know, and it's church people and it's the preacher and it's all this stuff. And if it wasn't for this, then I would do that. And what we're doing is we're taking God's word that says plainly, here's what you should do. And we're twisting it, trying to justify our sin. So he says, Lord, if they will recognize that what they've done is sin. God, I violated your word. No excuses, no stipulations, no qualifications. I am wrong. I know what the word says and I'm not doing it. Or I know what the word of God says and I'm doing it anyway. And Lord, I have twisted your word. I've excused it. I've tried to justify it. I've tried to seek reasons for it. But the truth is, I've sinned. And thirdly, he says, if they will confess that they have done wickedly. The word wickedly in this passage speaks of character. Wickedness. If someone is wicked, it speaks of their character. He says, I have sinned. I have sought to excuse it and to twist your word, and I've done so because I am a sinner. It's me. It's my character. The reason I'm in the spot that I am is there's a character issue with me. You with me? In relationship to your word. That's repentance. That, my friend, is hard to get people to do today. Because everybody wants Jesus, but they want him apart from the word. And they want to talk about Jesus, and they want to talk about being saved, but yet their life is not where it's supposed to be. And they see no need to do so when the Bible says God's angry. And if you want to be right with him, you got to start thinking right. You got to start thinking, I must get back from whence I came. And the only way that's going to happen is if then we not only change our thinking, but change our attitude. I've sinned. That's all there is to it. Doesn't matter what anybody did to me. Doesn't matter what somebody said. Doesn't matter the circumstances. I made the decision. I've sinned. And I did so because I'm a sinner. And I need to get back where I need to be. I don't care what anybody else did. I don't care what anybody else is doing. I don't care where anybody else is at. I'm the one who needs to be right with God. And then secondly, he says that if I'll know forgiveness, I must not only have a right attitude towards sin, but I must also have a right attitude or a right heart toward God. Because in verse 47, he talks about the confession of sin, but then in verse 48, and so return unto who? Thee. Notice what it says next. With all their heart and with all their soul. This is no different again than that prodigal when he got up out of that pigsty and said, I'm going home. Remember what he said? He said, I don't know if my father will receive me or not. I don't know if they'll welcome me back. I don't know if he'll forgive me or not, but I am going home. Because his mind was right now, and his attitude toward his sin was right now, and he says, I'm going back. Now listen, God takes us back. But our attitude has almost got to be, I'm going to get right with God. I don't know if God will have me back or not. I know that God's been so angry with my sin, and I know that God's been angry with the way that I've been doing it, my thinking's been wrong, and I've sinned against God, and I've blamed other people, and it's me. I'm the problem. I'm a sinner. And I don't know if God will have me back or not, but I'm going back. Right. Now, I know that God will have you back, but the point is, he's saying, I'm going back regardless. Because I want God back in my life, and I want to be blessed of God again. I want to be in fellowship with Him again. I want God. I don't just want the consequences of my sin removed. I just don't want the bad stuff gone. I just don't want relationships with people restored. I want God back in my life.
That's right.
We have to return to Him. Amen. Listen, repentance is not about getting away the consequences of your sin. It's about returning to God and fellowship with Him and a life with Him. There's a lot involved in that. It says in this verse, in verse 48, he says, they must return to God, His people, His house, His will for our lives. He says, if they'll return to the land. You notice he makes three statements in verse 48 and we're finished. He says, so return unto thee with all their heart, with all their soul, in the land of their enemies, which they were led away captive, and pray unto thee toward their land, which thou gavest them, and the city which thou hast chosen, and the house that I have built in thy name. It's almost as if God's saying, he says, they've got to return to the Lord. They've got to return to the land, the place we're supposed to be, because that's where they were supposed to be. To the city. The city in the Old Testament spoke of relationships. To the place I'm supposed to be. To the relationships I'm supposed to have. And then, of course, to this temple, this building that Solomon built. It's obvious that's the house of God, to the house of God. I got to return unto God, to the place I'm supposed to be, to the relationships I'm supposed to have, to the house of God where I'm supposed to be. This sincerity and confession results in a change of all these things. Without stipulation, without specification, without qualification. I've sinned. God's angry because of my sin. Because when I sin, I'm just not breaking some nebulous law. I've violated the very person of God. God's angry as a result of that. Thankfully, God's mercy and justice and grace restrains His anger, gives me an opportunity to get right with Him. And so God oftentimes lets me suffer the consequences of my choice so that I can see my sin. And if I will just simply say, my thinking's been all messed up. I want back what I once had. And if I will say, I've sinned. That's all there is to it. I have sinned. It's nobody's fault but my own. I did it. I made the choices. I made the decisions. I'm going to go home. Amen? Because I want Him back in my life. It's true. I don't want the junk that I've created. But more than anything, I want Him back in my life. And Solomon says, Lord, if they'll do that, would you please forgive them? And we're not going to take time for it, just going to read the verses. But in verses 49 through 53, you see God's response to genuine repentance. Look what it says in verse 49. It says, then hear thou thy prayer. You know, if you'll come to God that way, if you're here today and you're saved and you're out of God's will, you come to Him that way, He will hear you.
Right.
If you're here today and you're not sure you're saved, if you were to die right now, you don't want to go to heaven or not, you've never gotten saved or get right from, you're still not saved. If you want to get saved this morning, God will hear you if you come to Him rightly.
Right.
And the way you have to come to Him is no different in many ways than the way we have to come to Him. You have to be willing to come and say, God, I'm a sinner. That's all there is to it. I have violated your word. And I understand if I don't get saved, I'm going to suffer the consequences of my sin. And I want to be saved. I want Jesus as my Savior. And I'm going to turn my thinking and turn my life back toward you and begin to serve you in my life. You can be saved if you're willing to come that way.
Yeah, that's right. Amen.
And God will hear.
Yeah, that's right.
So if you repent, if you're this morning saved or lost, if we'll get right with Him, God will hear. I like that. God hears. I'm glad it doesn't say, God says, no, I'm done. God hears.
Right.
Secondly, God will forgive.
Right.
Look what it says in verse 50. And forgive thy people that have sinned against thee and all their transgressions wherein they have transgressed against thee. Psalmist says, I can't believe it. I've sinned against God and I've transgressed against God. But if I'll turn my thinking, turn my life, turn my attitude, go back to Him, God will hear and He will forgive me. We have to come back without stipulation. You can't draw lines with God. You can't come back to God. Well, okay, well, I'll get right with God, but I'm not going to do this and I'm not going to do that. You can't come that way because that's not real. You got to come with nothing. Just say, I'll come, do whatever God says I'll do. But aren't you glad that God forgives us the same way? God doesn't stipulate what transgressions He'll forgive or what sins He'll forgive. He'll just forgive all our sins if we'll come to Him. And then lastly, He'll restore us to the relationship with Him we once had. Verse 51, for they are thy people and thine inheritance, which thou broughtest forth out of the land of Egypt from the midst of the furnace of iron, that thine eyes may be open unto the supplication of thy servant and unto the supplication of thy people Israel, to hearken unto them and all that they call for unto thee. And he talks about in verse 53 how He separated and how He blesses us. He says, I'm just amazed that God will forgive us and restore us into fellowship with Him, and God will hear our prayers, respond to us, be in our life again. And we can have the relationship we once had. But it all hinges upon this thing of repentance. If you're saved today, you know Him as your Savior, and your life is not where it should be, and you know that. Because if you're saved, God's been telling you. He's been telling you. Maybe there's something in your life tonight, maybe nobody knows. Maybe you look right on the outside, but there's some stuff wrong on the inside nobody even knows about. Or maybe you're just not where you should be. You know it, everybody knows it. It angers God. But His grace and mercy, at least for today, is restraining His anger. And He's given you one more opportunity to get right with Him. If you'll turn your thinking and say, I want what I once had. And if you'll come to Him and say, God, I've sinned. I acknowledge that. It's nobody's fault. I did it. I've wronged you. I've wronged God. It's me. Forgive me. And come to Him without stipulation or qualification. And just say, I want what I once had. And I'm going to turn my life back to you. I'm going to stop those things I shouldn't be. I'm going to get back in church and serve you and do what I'm supposed to do and live the way I'm going to do that. Or I'm going to fix whatever it is that you're dealing with me about. I'm going to get it fixed because I want your blessing in my life. Aren't you glad that it says if we'll do that, He will hear our prayer. And He will forgive. So if that's you this morning, you ought to come in a moment, you know, fashion altar and say, here I am, Lord, forgive me. You're right, I'm wrong, I've sinned. I want you back in my life. I want the relationship I once had. I acknowledge exactly what you're talking to me about, and I'm purposing here and now today to fix this in my life. Whether it's to get my entire life back in line or whether it's to fix something God is dealing with in my life, I want back where I'm supposed to be because I remember how it used to be, and that's what I want. Amen?
Amen.
Secondly, if you're here today and you say, preacher, I'm not saved. I don't know what it means to be saved. All I know is if I died right now, I have no idea if I go to heaven or not. The steps that you need to follow to be saved are pretty much the same. And if you come and the piano begins to play, we'd love to take a Bible and show you in the Scriptures how you can take what Jesus did for you and apply it to your life and how you can be saved. Wouldn't it be good to leave out of here today going, now I know I'm saved. We'd love to take a Bible and show you that. We'd take you aside privately and do that. And if you don't want to get saved, just say, no, no, thank you. And that'll be the end of it. But at least you ought to get some information about how to do it because you could be saved. You could leave out of here today with a relationship with Him if you want it. But you're going to have to change your thinking. And once you get saved, you're going to have to change the way you live and start living the way God would have you to. None of that saves you. But if you really want to be saved, salvation. Just as the Word of God can't be separated from Jesus, neither can salvation be separated from God. It's a personal relationship with a living Savior that transforms our life. We'd love to help you with that this morning. If you are saved today, maybe you just want to come thank Him for the times we've sinned and God's restored us. I think back across my life, I think all the times I've had to go to God and say, it's me again. I've sinned. And every single time I've done that, when I've changed my thinking, my attitude, God has heard me. And I have no idea why, but every time His justice and grace and mercy restrains His anger and gives me an opportunity to get right. And then you know what? We go on from there like nothing happened. He hears my prayers and God begins to work in my life again. Isn't He a good God?
Amen.
Why don't you stand with me if you would?